Father, we thank you that you have gathered us together tonight. Father, we know that it's only your Spirit that even compels us to go to a place where your praises will be sung and where your word will be studied. But Father, we thank you that you've given us this desire, and we pray now that it would be a desire that is satisfied, that in the study of your word that we're about to do, that we would be enabled to come to a deeper understanding of who you are as our God, as our Creator, as our Redeemer. And Father, that we would come to a deeper understanding of ourselves as fallen creatures, yes, who are gloriously made in your image, but have had that image tarnished and defaced because, first of all, because of Adam's sin, but also because of the many sins that we have piled on top of Adam's in their lives. But Father, we pray that we would also see what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing to restore us, to renew us, to once again make us fit bearers of your image. Father, we thank you for his work upon the cross as the new Adam and our great high priest, as our prophet and our king, to destroy the evil one, the enemy of our souls, to turn your wrath away from us, to make us your adopted children. Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit, which you have given to your Son and which he has poured out upon us. Father, we thank you that just as the Spirit hovered above the waters and formed the creation, carrying out the word that you spoke, Father, we thank you that now your word continues, your Spirit continues to work through your word to renew us and restore us, to make us new creatures. Father, we thank you for this. Father, we pray tonight that as we look at the story of Abimelech, a story that is in many ways sad and distressing to us, that we would also see, that we would also find encouragement as we see your sovereignty over evil, as we see how you are indeed enthroned in the heavens, and you laugh at those who would scoff at you and mock your ways and your purposes. Father, help us most of all to see that we have only been redeemed by your grace, not by anything good in us. For this we should give you great praise and great thanks. We thank you that you've given us instruction in your word that we might know how to properly respond to this great act of grace, this great act of mercy that you performed on our behalf. Father, we thank you for this. Father, we pray now that you would bless our study time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up to Judges chapter 9. Of a long chapter. This chapter is not nearly as familiar as the earlier chapters that deal with Gideon. We're going to deal with Gideon's son tonight. This story is going to be a little bit unusual. That in every other case that we've seen in Israel's history, the oppressor always comes from the outside. It's always the Midianites or the Babylonians or someone coming from the outside, outside of Israel, and overcoming Israel, God delivering Israel into their hands. They enslave Israel and oppress Israel for a period of time. This time it's different. It's different because the enemy comes from within. It shows us, in one sense, how rotten Israel has become. But also what we see here, you know, in the other stories, God raises up a judge, a deliverer, a savior, a messianic figure who will go and rescue his people. In this particular story, God simply uses evil to defeat evil. God simply allows evil to self-destruct. And so it may seem that this story is not nearly as relevant or applicable to us in some ways, but at the same time, I think it does show us a great deal of how God works in history. And so I think in a roundabout way, it can be very encouraging to us as we see that God is on his throne in heaven, and he laughs at those who rebel against him, and he will have the last word. He will be victorious. The serpent's head will be crushed. So why don't we do this? It's a really long story, so why don't we try to do about the first half of it or so right now? Let's do verses 1 to 21. Would you like to read those for us?
Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." And his mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." They paid 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, because he hid his son. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted his voice, and cried out, and he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If, in truth, you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.' Now, therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserved, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, his son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal, and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come forth from Abimelech, and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo, and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there, for fear of Abimelech his brother."
Okay, thank you. This is one of those stories that helps you answer a Bible trivia question. Well, probably several Bible trivia questions, but one in particular. Who is the first king in Israel? People always want to say Saul. It's not quite true. It's actually Abimelech. Now, remember the situation here, okay? We saw that Gideon was a faithful man. God raised up Gideon. He tore down Baal's altar. He became known as Jerubbaal, the Baal fighter, the Baal basher. Gideon was then used by God to deliver the Israelites from the Midianite oppression that lasted for 7 years. With a very small army, the epitome of weakness, 300 men, Gideon attacks 100,000-plus Midianite soldiers and sends them into great confusion, wins a great victory over them, continues pursuing them. Gideon is a model in so many ways. He's a picture of Jesus, but he also gives us a picture of what our own calling is, to fight the good fight of faith, to tear down idolatry, to serve God, even at the points of weakness, perhaps especially at the points of weakness. God gives us his strength. He perfects his strength in our moments of weakness. Gideon then continues into chapter 8 as a faithful model man. The Ephraimites come out and they're all upset because they think Gideon's going to get the glory for the great victory that's been won. And Gideon says, "Hey, no, what I've done is nothing compared to what you guys are doing." A soft answer turns away wrath. And Gideon's humility and love is displayed for us at the beginning of chapter 8. Things continue to look good for Gideon. He completes the victory. He goes back and he's an agent. He's an instrument of God's judgment against those who refuse to show hospitality. It's a really big sin in the Bible, refusing to show hospitality. And God uses Gideon to punish these Israelites who suck up and continue out, who did not show
hospitality. And then they come to Gideon, the people come to Gideon and say, you saved us, why don't you become our king? And Gideon turns it down. Gideon reminds them, no, the Lord is your king. Serve him alone. I was just God's instrument. I was a judge that he raised up for this great purpose, but God's the one who did it all. He's the one who did it through me. God is your king. Serve him. God will give us the king in his good timing, but let's not insist on this with a mandate ahead of time. God will clothe us with kingly glory when he thinks we're ready for it. So let's not try to seize it ahead of time like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Everything looks great. And if the story ended there, oh, it would be wonderful. Gideon would be one of those guys you just hold up as an ideal model in every way. But in Gideon's old age, he starts to waver. He starts to compromise. He turned down the offer of kingship, but then he turns around and sees his priestly prerogatives that don't belong to him. He collects gold, just like Aaron did. And Aaron used it to make a golden calf that became an idolatrous object. Gideon uses it to make an ephod, which we're told became a snare to Gideon's household and, in fact, all of Israel. And so the story of Gideon ends very much as it began, with Israel being led into idolatry that's centered around an idolatrous object that's on Gideon's own property, Gideon's house. Now, we know that Gideon remained faithful, that he did persevere because Hebrews 11 tells us that he did. And there are even hints in the narrative here that he persevered. But he did compromise. And in fact, he named one of his sons, one of his 70 sons, he became a polygamist, multiplying wives, and named one of his 70 sons Abimelech. And what does Abimelech mean? My father is king. Yeah, my father is king. Which shows that even though Gideon turned down the office of king when it was offered to him, he kept thinking about it a whole lot. And even started to think, well, you know, I'm not going to be an official king, but maybe I'll sort of be an unofficial king over Israel. And in doing this, he sinned greatly. And what we see then in chapter 9, the story we're going to deal with tonight, are the downstream consequences of Gideon's unfaithfulness late in life. We need to understand that our children will pay for our unfaithfulness. Okay, now that's a kind of mechanical one-for-one kind of way. But our actions have downstream consequences for better or for worse. And so the things that Gideon did late in life, you know, as I've said a couple times before, he passed the test of adversity, but he nearly failed the test of prosperity. And the ways in which he did fail had disastrous consequences for his own family and for Israel as a whole. So in this particular story, what we find is Abimelech simply taking the next step. Gideon has started down a path that's not good, that's not right. Well, Abimelech is going to sprint down that path, and he's going to end up sprinting to his own destruction, sprinting to great disaster for Israel as a whole. Well, let's get into this. Abimelech. Well, another thing we're going to see in this story is that Abimelech is something of a parody of Gideon. Abimelech is going to do a lot of things like what Gideon did, but in a way that's kind of the mirror image of what Gideon did. I mean, so the overall portrayal of Gideon is still going to be positive, but what we're going to see is that Abimelech simply inverts the good things that Gideon did. He sort of becomes an anti-Gideon. Verse 1 and 2, Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal, and as we talked about last week, just about whenever the name Jerubbaal is used, it means Baal fighter, it's intending to put Gideon in a good light as one who attacked idolatry, attacked Baalism. Abimelech went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and blood. Okay, what is Abimelech doing here? Okay, yeah. We're going to see that Abimelech is quite the crafty politician. Here we already see how Abimelech is kind of a wicked parody of Gideon. The Israelites came to Gideon and asked, will you rule over us? And Gideon reacted properly and said, no. Abimelech goes to the Shechemites and says, hey, why don't I rule over you? And they're going to accept his offer, as we'll see here. It's also interesting, there are several little details here that I think are very telling. When he describes his brothers, okay, the other sons of his father, he describes them as sons of Jerubbaal. Okay? Sons of the bail fund. Okay? What we know of Shechem at this point is that Shechem is a place that is got a whole lot of Canaanites living in it. Okay? And so Shechem on the whole is dominated by the worship of Baal. And so what Abimelech is doing here is going to these Shechemites. In fact, as we talked about last week, Abimelech himself is a half-breed. One of the many wives that Gideon took to himself was a Canaanite woman. And so Abimelech is something of a half-breed. He's half Canaanite, half Israelite, which in itself, of course, tells you something about Gideon's unfaithfulness. But we see here what the consequences of that are. Abimelech goes to the Shechemites and he says, look, you don't want the sons of the Baal fighter ruling over you. Okay, he's talking to those who live in his mother's hometown. He says, I'm of your own flesh and blood. Okay? I'm a Baalist just like you are. Why don't you have me rule over you? You can't trust the other sons of my father. They might do what Jerubbaal did. They might come tear down your Baals, but not me. I'm in with you. I'm one of you. I'm a Baal worshiper just like you. Okay, you see what Abimelech is doing? And you see how he is a parody, an inversion of his father. His father did tear down Baal worship. Abimelech is going to build it up. Now we're going to see, ironically, in the end, Abimelech also ends up destroying the temple of Baal, but only, but not in any kind of righteous way, as Gideon tore down the altar of Baal. So basically, Abimelech comes and says, you don't want a Baal fighter or son of a Baal fighter ruling over you. You want me. I'm one of you. I'm a Baalist just like you are. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Okay? So, his whole political campaign, so to speak, his whole rise to power is financed by idolatry. Idolatrous men, the silver is supplied from an idolatrous source from the temple of this idol, the Baal of the Covenant, probably some kind of mixture of the true religion, the true covenant religion, but obviously predominantly an idolatrous religion. And just like Gideon gathered gold to himself, Abimelech here gathers silver, and also just as Gideon gathered an army to himself, so here Abimelech gathers an army to himself, so to speak. But in this case, they are worthless and reckless men. Not the kind of men that Gideon gathered around himself, back at the end of chapter 6. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Okay? Here he goes and he kills his brothers. Okay? The 70 brothers, 70 other sons of Gideon. Okay? Now, Abimelech has already said, you want me to rule over you, not any one of the other sons of my father. Okay? It's important to understand, there's no hint in the story itself that any of Gideon's other sons were attempting to claim rulership or kingship over anyone. Okay, we're going to see that play itself out in just a minute. But even the fact that they were still dwelling at their father's house in Ophrah tells us they weren't ambitious in the way that Abimelech was showing ambition. So this is just outright murder on the part of Abimelech. Not only that, but what do you think the significance might be of the fact that these brothers are killed upon a stone? They're slain upon a stone. I mean, we've already seen stones in the Gideon story and even just elsewhere in Scripture.
Sacrifice to Baal, essentially.
Yeah, these are human sacrifices offered to Baal. Okay, again, a parody of Gideon, who tore down the altar stone to Baal and built up on a stone worship to the true God back in chapter 6. So here Abimelech was offering human sacrifice, the blood of his innocent brothers on this stone. Well, we should say this about this. We might ask the question, why did God allow this to happen? The fact that Gideon 70 sons were murdered in this way is due ultimately to Gideon's sin. I mean, what if Gideon had never multiplied lots? What if Gideon had never taken that concubine down in Shechem? There would have been no Abimelech, and none of this would have ever happened. Gideon, I'm sure, could not have imagined the consequences of his actions, the way the things that he did would be magnified in this way. But there's one exception, one survivor, and what do we find out about him? Okay, he's the youngest, and so he's sort of like Gideon, who when we met back in chapter 6, his big objection to why he couldn't be the deliverer, he said, I'm the least, or what it probably means is the youngest in my father's household. That might mean physical stature, I'm the smallest man in my father's household, but what that probably means is that I'm the youngest in my father's household. So Abimelech is going to be the false Gideon, sort of the anti-Gideon in this story. Jonathan is going to be the true Gideon. Okay, the true prophet of the Lord, the true servant of the Lord here. And of course, the fact that he's the younger brother, you know, we talked about this with Gideon. This came up when we talked about the fact that it was the second bull from his father's flock that he sacrificed. It's the whole younger brother theme. In the Bible, you always have this pattern where the older brother falls, and so the younger comes and takes his place. The first Adam falls, and so the second Adam is coming and takes his place. Again and again, it's Scripture. Cain falls. So, Seth has to be raised to death to take his place. Again and again in Scripture, you see this pattern. Well, verse 6, Abimelech is made king, but Jotham, he's escaped, and so he goes up to Mount Gerizim. Now, does that ring a bell? You know anything about Mount Gerizim? Mount Gerizim. One thing we need to remember is that places in the Bible are important. I mean, it's not as though we're just being given these facts, just as brute facts that don't really have any meaning. It's not as though we're just being told this simply for pure historical reasons. It is historical, but the Bible has a kind of theological geography, and it wants us to make connections with things. When Israel came out of Egypt, and actually just as they were about to enter the Promised Land, right at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, they come to two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And there, Moses renews the covenant with them. And it's very interesting. Yeah, the people go down in the valley between these two mountains, and Moses goes up on one mountain to announce blessings for the people if they're loyal to the terms of the covenant. He goes up on the other mountain then to announce curses if they're unfaithful to the terms of the covenant. What's interesting here is Mount Gerizim, back in the book of Deuteronomy, was the mountain of blessing, where Moses went out to announce blessing to the people they kept the covenant. So in a sense, Jotham, I think, is claiming the blessing of the covenant for himself, saying, we must be faithful, but then he's announcing curse to them. We're going to see this in just a minute. He announces curse upon the Shechemites. Okay, so he's saying, you've broken covenant with the Lord. The blessing of Gerizim is not yours because you're unfaithful to the Lord. The other interesting thing here about the location of this, and I mentioned Shechem as a place that was basically Canaanite at this point. Shechem was also the place where earlier in Israel's history, both Jacob and Joshua had affirmed their loyalty to the Lord. Okay. Now it becomes a place where Jotham is doing the same thing, but he's doing so in such a way that it makes it clear that Abimelech and the rest of the people there in Shechem are being unfaithful to the Lord. So Shechem is being perverted. Now Gerizim, in a sense, is being turned inside out as well. Well, what does Jotham do? He tells a story. He tells a parable. And this is one of the earliest such stories that we have in the Bible. Probably one of the earliest such stories just as a fictional narrative or kind of an allegorical narrative, probably one of the earliest such narratives that we have, period. It is something of an allegory, but basically what he does is he simply tells a story. He tells a story with a point to it. Very much like the story, you remember, after the whole David and Bathsheba incident, Nathan comes to David and just tells David a story. But he tells David a story, you know, a fictional story, but a story that traps David in his own sense, so that David convinced himself out of his own mouth. And in a sense, that's what Jotham is doing. Okay? We need to understand that part of being a faithful Christian is understanding stories and even being a good storyteller. Okay? I mean, we're all not going to be equally gifted in that way. I'm not a particularly good storyteller. But the fact is, Christians ought to be people who love stories. And it's sad that in the history of the Christian church, there have been many, and even in our own Presbyterian tradition, who have looked down upon fiction, looked down upon narrative or stories as something sub-Christian. Actually, stories are very, very important. They're very, very powerful. And the story here that Jotham tells is a really, really good one. And actually, if you understand it, it's really kind of a funny story in its own sort of way. Let's unpack what's going on here in this story. You have these trees who desire a king. Okay, what do you think that means? What did that parallel in the history of this point? Okay, going all the way back even towards the end of Judges chapter 8, where the Israelites come to Gideon. And you can also think ahead to what the Israelites do in the book of Samuel. Yeah. And then they want a king. Yeah. They're not content to acknowledge their creator as their king. Okay. They want a tree king, or we would say in historical terms, a human king to rule over them. Okay? So Israel at this time in history is getting impatient and wants a king. She's not content to have the Lord as her king. She wants a king to rule over her like the other nations. So the trees want to anoint a king over them. And one other thing I should add about that's a natural connection. I mean, in terms of the way the Bible uses imagery from the creation, from the created world, trees are used throughout the Bible as images of men. Okay? We're going to see in just a minute a connection with Genesis 3, the thorns and thistles that come up from the ground. Yeah, I mean, certainly there were thorns and thistles that came up out of the ground after Adam's fall into sin. But the really important thing there is part of the curse is that now there will be human beings who are thorns and thistles to the covenant people of God. Okay? And we're going to see that later on in this story. Or to take another example, in Psalm 1, what is the blessed man compared to? A tree planted beside the waters that bears fruit, that's fruitful, that yields its fruit in due season. Or we might think of Daniel, which uses a tree as an image of a king, but ultimately pointing to the king, Jesus Christ. And I think Jesus picks up on this. He's talking about the kingdom, but he's also talking about himself. When he talks about the mustard seed that's planted and it grows to become the greatest of all trees. Yeah, I mean, we think of it as the kingdom of Christ, but it's also a parable about the king himself. So all throughout Scripture, you have this connection. In the sacrificial system, of course, we're used to thinking of animals as representing human beings. Okay, and this whole idea that human sacrifice could be symbolized by animal sacrifice goes at least as far back as Abraham being told to offer up Isaac and then having a ram substituted for Isaac, offered instead of Isaac at the last minute. It actually even goes back further than that. That's really explicit there. But the sacrificial system, too, in many cases, if you were too poor to bring any kind of animal offering, you would bring a flower offering or grain. Okay, a plant offering instead, and that could represent you before God. So these connections would have been clear to the initial audience of this story that Jotham tells. So the trees go to three candidates. They go to the olive tree, they go to the fig tree, and they go to the vine. And in each case, they say, "Reign over us." And how do these three trees respond? The first three trees in the story. What do they say? What's the gist of their response in each case?
My calling.
Yeah. They basically say, "I'm happy, I'm content to be a productive, fruitful tree to serve God and to serve humanity, and that's enough for me. I don't need to become king."
Why should I be debased to just serve over trees? Why can't I serve God? In other words, why should I look down horizontal when I can look up?
Yeah.
Well, the other thing, I mean, it's just quite apart from trees being personified, which is unnatural. It really is unnatural. They've chosen small trees, and even the progression is increasingly less majestic in some sense.
They should have gone to like a cedar and rather.
Right. Right.
With the tree, I don't know if that oak tree was there.
It's a pretty big, strong tree. What? Olive trees are pretty big, strong trees.
They're strong, but they're very big. The relationship between an olive tree and a fig tree, I think, is fairly similar between the grapevine and the bramble, in the sense that the one is much longer lived, much harder wood, and much more sturdy. But I don't think they're very big. I don't know how big the other trees would have been there either. It's certainly not compared to the cedars of Lebanon.
Well, I think part of the reason these trees are chosen is for what they produce. The oil that comes from the olive tree, you know, it's to honor God and men. What's ironic about that, too, is if you were going to anoint the king, you would use olive oil to do so. But the olive tree says no. And in fact, the olive tree, I mean, you can work all this out because the Bible uses different kinds of trees in different ways throughout. But the olive tree is the holiest of all trees. When Paul wants to talk about the covenant people, the holy people, he uses an olive tree in Romans chapter 11. You have the fig tree, which produces good fruit, sweet fruit, okay, fruit that's good for man, that's a blessing to man. You have the vine, which produces grapes, which are used for wine. Again, so the oil and the fruit and the wine are a tremendous blessing. Each one of these trees is not only content to quote-unquote, do its job, the job that God created it for, but also each one of these trees is a great blessing. Each one of these trees is, in a sense, you could say, fulfilling its creation mandate. It's performing its created function in terms of Genesis 1, okay, to be a faithful, fruitful part of God's creation. And probably what this indicates is that the other sons of Gideon were good men, more or less. Again, because I think that's what's going on here is, Gideon had been offered kingship and he turned it down. Perhaps he's the olive tree, or perhaps his other sons are the fig and the vine. Say, no, we don't want to rule. We're not going to seize rule. We're content to be back at work and work the land and be productive members of this culture, this society, and serve God in this way. We don't need to seize political power. We can wait for God to grant those things to us. So Abimelech's claim back in verse 2 that the 70 sons of Gideon were going to come in and overrun the Shechemites and rule over them is completely unfounded, which makes his murder of his innocent brothers all the more heinous. But look at the fourth tree. Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." The other interesting thing about this is each one of the trees right at the end, there's a parallelism here. So this is not just a story. It's also, in a sense, poetry. At the end, each tree says, they talk about how they're going to honor God or serve God and serve man, and then they say, and go to sway over trees. Okay, saying this is not what we're going to do. We're not going to go sway over other trees. Lord it over other trees. Okay, that's what the first three trees said. What about a bramble? It's not really even a tree. It's more like a bush. Can it sway over anything? No. And what is it saying here?
Actually, if you go out in the backyard, because they climb up the tree and they do end up swaying.
They'll choke out the tree. They'll choke out the tree. But this is what's interesting. Even if that happens, what it talks about here does not happen. Yeah. If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. No. See? Trees don't get shade from bramble bushes or whatever they are.
Unless they're dying.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, it'd be a dead, unproductive tree. Yeah, so this is a totally pompous, disillusioned claim on the part of the bramble. The bramble doesn't understand who he is. He's unfruitful, he's unproductive, and he's arrogant. He's saying, I'll provide shade for all the other trees. You just make me king. And actually, in terms of the biblical imagery elsewhere, we're not going to take the time to look this up, but this is one of the things that kings would do is cover over their people, provide shade for them, and protection. Okay, but it's the very thing that the bramble tree, you can even call it a tree, the bramble bush, cannot do. Plus, of course, you have this whole association with Genesis 3, which is going to be very, very important later on in this story. Okay, bramble bushes produce thorns and thistles. All these other things, the fig and the olive and the vine, all produce things that are a great blessing. You know, Psalm 104 talks about how God gave us oil to make man's face shine and wine to make his heart glad. Okay, these are blessings. But the bramble tree is thorns and thistles. It's a sign of the curse. It's an emblem of the curse.
Okay?
What is Jotham getting at? It is Abimelech. Yeah, it is Abimelech. And actually, Jotham goes on to explain this whole thing, and we'll see that.
Do you think he's arrogant and disillusioned, or do you think he's deliberately evil? I mean, I think, the image that came to me was the bramble, these thorn vines I have to cut out of my backyard all the time. And to me, it's almost like a lure. You know, you'll come into my shade, which is, again, an unnatural thing for a tree to do anyway. Trees don't like shade. Okay. But, you know, come into my shade. But that shade is going to be as a result of me propping myself up on you and eventually strangling you, and you're not even going to notice it. You're thinking differently. But to me, it's almost a deliberate deception.
Well, see, this is the great thing about stories. All those things are there. I mean, you can tease this out a lot of different ways, and it's going to get you about the same place. But that's one of the things about it that's so glorious, is it resonates with us in so many different ways. It goes on, not only is there this talk about shade, but if not, okay, so if I don't get my way with you, if not, let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So now the cedars show up, okay? And actually, this was a great danger, that if you had some kind of fire, the runners of the bramble bushes, which were usually very dry and that sort of thing, the fire would spread often through the bramble and go and destroy other trees. So the bramble really was a threat to other trees, and not just choking it out, but also in case of some kind of forest fire. Okay, so this is a real danger. Now, Jotham goes on and explains this parable that he's given, the story that he's told. Now, therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity, okay, that's the key phrase, in truth and sincerity, because Jotham is a truthful and sincere man, okay, and he's going to make a point that these people are not acting in truth and sincerity in what they've done. If you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech the son of his female servant, and she's not even full wife, she's a concubine. That's how we know she's a Canaanite. She's called a slave here, the other Canaanites are. King over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother, so that's the connection, that he's more of a Shechemite, a Canaanite, than he is an Israelite. If you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. Y'all deserve each other. Mm-hmm. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millah. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millah and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. Okay, here he explains the little story that he told and gives them a challenge. Essentially, he tells them, you know, look, if you guys have done to my father's house what is right, well then fine, you know, just rejoice in this. But if you haven't, there will be a curse upon you. Okay, note how he speaks of his father here again. He calls him Jerubbaal, the Baal fighter. So we know where Jotham stands, okay? He's siding with the Baal fighter against those who worship Baal. So my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. Okay, we were told back in chapter 8, and towards the end of chapter 8, there was a foreshadowing of this, back in 35, talking about the Israelites, they did not show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, to the house of Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Okay? The Israelites were ungrateful. Okay? They were not thankful for what God had done for them through Gideon. Okay? And so this is what they've done. They've murdered Gideon's other son, and they've made the one rotten son, the worst son of all, the bramble, ruler over them. And so, of course, Jotham is standing up on Mount Gerizim, okay, claiming the covenant blessing for himself and announcing covenant curse on those who have broken the Lord's covenant.
How is he able to do that?
Well, I don't know.
You know, so he went into hiding and announced himself
to
the mountain.
Yeah.
Claiming.
But then he ran away.
Yeah, he did run away and hide. I don't know the logistics of it. I mean, the Bible doesn't give us those details. When he went up on this mountain, how did they hear him? How did he get their attention? That's what, I mean, we're not told those kind of details. Yeah. But we are told that he visits.
It could have been very reasonable in that kind of terrain for him to be up on a cliffside or something, possibly out of arrow shot even, but certainly out of range of being easily apprehended, and then just climb up over the top or something like that. Pure speculation, but at least it's a possible explanation.
I was probably, I think I've been around my sister's too long, because this is, you know, whenever we're in the house, they're like, how do they do that?
Well, that's what you want to do. You want to imagine a story. But the Bible gives us, you know, biblical stories always have a lot of gaps, and so one of the things you have to do as a reader is fill in those gaps. Hopefully, you know, you're doing so as an interpreter, faithful to the overall text. Okay? So, I mean, when it doesn't tell you this kind of detail, yeah, I mean, you can fill it in with your imagination. You know, any good story is told in such a way that you have to use your imagination. And biblical stories are good stories. Well, we're pretty much out of time. We won't read the rest of this, obviously, tonight, but let me just give you an idea of what happens here. Jotham has pronounced this curse. Abimelech is going to rule for 3 years. Okay, that's going to be the time. And Abimelech's rule in this particular story is analogous to the rule of the Midianites over the Israelites or the Babylonians or whoever. Okay, it's Abimelech himself who is the oppressor of the covenant people. Okay, so he is the one that they need to be delivered from. And what we're going to see is God does this time without raising up a judge, without raising up a deliverer. There's no indication here that Israel really repents or cries out to the Lord for help. Rather, what happens is God sets in motion the self-destruction of evil. He's going to show how evil is parasitic upon itself, how evil can never succeed because Satan is always divided. Okay. The one thing in this story that we're told that God does, he does in verse 23. Okay, he sends a spirit of ill will, a spirit of bitterness between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And by doing this, by driving a wedge between the Bramble ruler, Abimelech, and the Bramble men of Shechem, he's going to use them to set one another on fire. He's going to use them to destroy and devour one another. Okay. And so perhaps a question to think of for next week, maybe we'll start with this question next week, is what are ways that you have seen, you know, in history or in our culture today, evil destroy itself? See, I mean, we have to ask at some point, what does this story mean for us today? I think at one level, it's clearly a lesson about the sovereignty of God, that evil doesn't frustrate God's purposes. Evil serves God's purposes. I mean, that would be a great comfort to you, that evil is subservient to the sovereignty of God. But it's also a warning to us, because it shows us that if we ourselves are evil, we're going to destroy ourselves. And since Paul, I'll give you a hint here, if we start with that question next week, here's a hint. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 5. The downward spiral of evil to self-destruction. Augustine said it well. He said, God punishes sin with sin. And that's what God is going to do in this story. And that's why, you know, for the believer, for the righteous one, this story is really a comedy. For the wicked, it's a terrible, terrible tragedy. It shows you that evil ultimately is suicidal. All those who hate the Lord love death. They love their own destruction. But for the righteous, this story is almost comical. Okay, and that's what we need to unpack next week. So we didn't get into a lot of the application tonight, but I think we'll see as we work through this next week that this story really is fascinating. And looked at rightly can be very encouraging to us. Okay? We don't want to look at it in such a way that it makes us prideful like the Bramble himself, as though, you know, here we are righteous, we're believers, we can look down on the wicked. If anything, it would mean that we ought to pity them because they are in a sad, sad plight, headed on a trajectory that leads to self-destruction. And we ought to seek to rescue them from that by preaching the gospel to them, how we live our lives before them. But what it shows us is the security of God's faith, that the seed of the woman will get the victory, and that evil will destroy itself. And so in that sense, it's a great encouragement to us. Okay? So that's what we'll get into next week. Okay? Anything else you want to throw out as we wrap up tonight? The first 21 verses.
I have a question. idea that forms the fact that the woman will have to say, second one, and that evil will destroy itself?
The seed of the woman will triumph?
Will triumph. It's fair to say the seed of the woman has triumphed, and that evil is in sort of seeing evil in its destruction?
Yes. Yeah, I think that's true. The definitive victory has been won. Okay, and you know, if this story is seen as something of a mini, you know, kind of all of history in a microcosm, you know, how does this story end? It ends with a woman. Okay, we've already seen this in the Book of Judges, but a woman crushing Abimelech's head with a stone. Okay, and that ought to, that, you just ought to have a whole flurry of images then come in your mind when you hear that. I mean, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. Abimelech is the serpent figure. He's invaded the garden. Okay, we talked when we looked at the story of Deborah and Jael, we talked about how it's not just the seed of the woman, the male child of the woman, but the woman herself gets involved in the battle. And she has her own part to play in the crushing of the serpent's head. She sees a picture of the church. And so that's what history is about, especially on this side of the cross, is the woman, the church, crushing Satan's head. And that's what she does. Not only that, but she does so with a stone. Okay? We talked about stones as altars. Stones are also used as images of Christ. Okay? Christ is the great stone. He was the stumbling stone of offense to Israel, but the cornerstone for God's people. He's the millstone. He's the worker, the bread maker. That's what millstones are used for. He is the stone that crushes the serpent's head. So all that kind of stuff is packed in. So yeah, that's how we ought to see this. You know, it's not just something happened a long time ago, but actually what God is doing throughout history, progressively through his people, through the woman, through the church.
And I think, too, when we look at evil and sin as essentially being chasing after a false God, a false path to life, a false sense of satisfaction, what you see really is that however successful it looks, it's not really, because it's like an addictive series of double or nothing bets. You know, sooner or later, you're going to lose, and you're going to lose everything. And whether you lose everything, you're blessed if you lose everything in this life and God gets your attention.
Yeah, that's actually a really good analogy. That's just what Abimelech does. He conquers Shechem. Okay, I mean, God sends this sphere of ill will so that Abimelech and Shechem are going to go to war. Abimelech wins that one, but then he goes double or nothing with the town of Thebes, which is an Israelite town, and he got what was coming to him. So, yeah, that's good. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we can be confident in knowing that the great victory over evil in history has been won, that through the seed of the woman, the serpent's head has been crushed. But we are involved in crushing the serpent's head as well, that we have a part to play in this. Father, help us to stamp out evil, not because we're good in and of ourselves or because we're prideful or self-righteous in any way, but because humbly we know that we have a share in Christ's victorious cross. Father, help us to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Okay, thank you all very much.
Thanks, Mr. Steele. One more thing from that story. You know, if you look long enough, you'll always be able to find someone who will do that.
Well, and which is an attraction to us to escape responsibility. Someone rules over now, just following orders, right? I've never heard that before.
Well, and also that the sinful men will tend to choose bramble-like rules. Yeah, people can make great promises and shade, but they can't keep.
Exactly. That sounds good. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you see all throughout this story that Abimelech is basically putting himself in the place of God. I mean, you know, throughout scripture, God is the one who provides shade for his people. And then when Abimelech is wrong, you know, he becomes this great self-avenger. Well, God is the one in scripture who's described as the avenger, but Abimelech is going to propitiate his own wrath. I mean, he's already kind of done it with his brother, and then he's going to do it with the men of Shechem, and then he's going to go try to do it with the men of Thebes.
Just like
that's
a bold idea, too. Cain is avenged seven times.
Yeah, exactly. That's what Abimelech is.
You know,
you have
just like the brambles can stress the trees, right? They don't like the little fuel, the fire will come out, the brambles can stretch. In doing that, the brambles are also going to be stressed. But I'm not verified that they're stressing the brambles.
But that's always been true of tyrants throughout history. Tyrants really does rule at the sufferance, as well as through the sufferance of the rule. Because it's always the case that if there is a collective will to stand up and throw the rope out, it will be destroyed.
And really, it's almost foolish to a point. Because trees, I mean, there's a lot of things that as trees you should be looking for, right? You should be looking for water, good soil, even other trees, or whatever.
Yeah.
But the last thing that you need is shade, right? It's like, why would you want shade?
Yeah.
That's what you're supposed to be doing.
The whole life of a tree is reaching out for the light. You know, if you look, again, in our crowded backyard, you can see the trees that have had to kind of reach over this way to get them. You know? Avoid shade at all costs.
What if Tolkien ever had a talk on this story?
There are a lot of good analogies of trees. Not only from scripture, but just looking at trees, studying trees, different kinds of trees, and so forth.
Hey, get done.